Father in heaven, we come to Thee asking that You would still our hearts in Thy presence, and that, Lord, You would fashion a word for each of us. Lord, we desire to hear Thy voice. We desire to meet with Thee. Lord, we believe we have had Thy presence already in the meeting, and we ask now as we open the pages of the book that Thou hast written, that You would speak to us from this book. Lord, fasten an arrow for each of our hearts, and may we know what it is to be moved upon by Thee through this Thy Word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romanism calls him St. Patrick. She teaches that he was an emissary of the Pope, even though he lived at a time when there wasn't really a papacy. The papacy would come 100 or 150 years later. Legend has Patrick driving out snakes from Ireland and possessing certain magical powers. How different is the real Patrick from the Patrick of tradition? You can read about the real Patrick in different books. I have a book in my library called Saints and Non-Saints, which goes to the real heart of the issue, gets out, as it were, from under the traditions and goes back to the real history concerning some of these men and women in early bygone days. He himself wrote a number of books that we have still in print. They've been translated into English. One is called His Confession. The other is A Letter to Coropticus. From his writings, we have, in almost an autobiographical sense, his own statements as to what happened in his life and how he lived and how the Lord moved. And briefly, we can say that the man was born in 389 A.D. in the Roman Britain, the area we would know today as Scotland. He was raised there. His father was a deacon, a believer. And then at the age of 16, the Irish raiders came across, captured Patrick, and took him to Ireland. He was in Ireland at the age of 16 for a period of 6 years as a slave. His job was to tend the sheep. He was able to escape, and then he was enslaved again for another several months. Somehow he made his way back to his homeland. But the time of captivity in Ireland was beneficial in one way. It was at that time Patrick was saved. The Lord moved upon his heart and drew him to himself. In his own words, he said, "The Lord opened to me a sense of my unbelief, that I might be converted with all my heart unto the Lord my God, who had looked upon my humility and had compassion on my youth and ignorance." He made his way home as a believer now. And he lived in Britain for a good number of years. At the age of 43, he felt a compulsion to go back to Ireland as a missionary, as a preacher of the gospel, as an evangelist. In communicating that to his family, they thought he was crazy. Speaking of that to his friends, they just couldn't understand why he would want to go to that heathen country. They had no gospel. The Lord had not sent, as it were, a preacher to them yet. And so he went. He went to Ireland, a mature man, you would say, in his 40s, and began to preach the gospel. The only snake that really was cast out of Ireland was by Patrick was that old serpent, the devil. The Lord used his efforts greatly. He said this again in his writings, "I am greatly a debtor to God, who has bestowed His grace so largely upon me that multitudes were born again to God through me. The Irish, who had never had the knowledge of God and worshipped only idols and unclean things, have lately become the people of God and are called the sons of God." When he died somewhere near the age of 72, he testified that there were thousands who were baptized in confessing Christ under his ministry there. He truly was a saint. Not as the Roman Catholic theologians would define a saint, but as the Bible defines a saint. In fact, I think if you look at what he believed and how he lived, you would say he was a Protestant, even though there were no Protestants historically at that time. He was a true believer, in spite of what the legends and traditions say about him. You know, when reading of his life and thinking of his life, because this is the day when his life is celebrated, I was thinking of another reason as to why to think on this man, as well as other men who were sent out by God, compelled by God to go and preach the gospel. And that reason is found in the text that we're looking at this morning. We have been thinking on invitations that God gives to sinners to come to Him. This morning we're going to look at this invitation that God gives, only this time it's an invitation that goes to the sinner through the saints. Here you have saints, that is, believers, inviting others to come under the sound of the gospel and believe the gospel. This morning I want us to consider what it is here, how it's clearly stated, that we are to say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. That's what Patrick was all about. And brethren, that is what our ministry is about as well. We are going through the nations, say, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord, to the mountain of God. First of all, the period comprising this invitation. Look at what it says at the beginning of this section that we were reading. In verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days. The last days. This invitation will go out during the last days. Well, what is this time period known as the last days? Well, we can say that the rise of the Lord's mountain, as it's described here, began during the time of the Roman Empire. Turn, if you would, briefly to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar saw a vision. He saw this great image. And this great image perplexed him. He didn't know what to do. And he sent, as it were, a proclamation through the land trying to draw out from his wise men some understanding as to what this image meant that he had in his dream. Daniel was brought before the king, and Daniel not only told the vision to the king, but also explained its meaning. There was the head of gold, that was Babylon. There were arms of silver, that was the Medes and the Persians. There was the belly and the thighs that were made of brass, that was the Greek Empire. And then there were the legs of iron, going down to feet mixed with iron and clay, the Roman Empire. Look at what it says, though, at the end of the description of this vision, and then later we'll look at what it says concerning the explanation of this. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel is speaking to the king, and he says, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the earth." Filled the whole earth. Now, if you look down to verse 44, you have Daniel giving the explanation for what this stone is. He explains what the other parts of the image are. But now he comes to the end, to the stone that would smite the image. And he explains what the stone is. Look at verse 44. "And in the days of those kings, or these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." When these kings are on the earth, when this image is still, as it were, intact, God is going to set up another kingdom. It's not going to be set up by men. It's not going to be cut, as it were, by man's hands. It'll be set up by God Himself, this kingdom. You notice described as a great mountain that fills the earth. That's how it's described in verse 34 and 35. But when it actually comes to the explanation, this great mountain is a kingdom. It's an authority. It's the king ruling and reigning over the earth. Who is this great king? Well, we know that during the Roman Empire, our Lord came. And during the Roman Empire, His kingdom, as it were, was set up. And that kingdom still exists, and that kingdom still goes on, even though the image has been smashed and crushed, and as a world power no longer exists. Our Lord's kingdom goes on. Brethren, this kingdom that our Lord rules over will fill the earth. Oh, there are brethren throughout the earth now But before His reign in this age is over, He will fill the earth, as we'll see in just a few minutes. We can say that the rise of the Lord's mount was started during the time of this image. But the New Testament is even more specific than that. The rise of the Lord's mountain is really a fulfillment of what took place at Pentecost. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The brethren were gathered there in Jerusalem. The Spirit was poured out. And when the Spirit was poured out, the men spake in other men's language. People heard them speaking in foreign languages that they'd never learned before. This caused quite a consternation, and people gathered around to see this miraculous speaking. Some said, maybe these people are drunk. Maybe they've had too much to drink. And so Peter, in his preaching, has given an explanation as to what is happening in their midst. In chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. What's happening right now is something that was prophesied. God said it would happen. Well, what was it that Joel prophesied? It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. In the last days, the Spirit will be poured out. Joel says, this is what you're witnessing. We are in the last days. The Spirit is being poured out. And we are witnessing in our midst the great move of God. Brethren, it has been the last days ever since that time period. Some people speak of the last days as if it started yesterday. Or as if it started a week ago, or 10 years ago, or back in 1950, or maybe back in the 1800s. We have been living, the church has been living in the last days, ever since Pentecost at least. Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Coming of the Holy Spirit is indicative of the fact that we're in the last days. Paul gives another sign as to what the last days entail. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now these perilous times didn't begin yesterday. They didn't begin 10 years ago. They didn't begin in 1950. Paul is warning Timothy of something that was present then. He was saying to Timothy, Timothy, we're in the last days. These are the type of people who are going to be representative of the last days. You're in the last days. And he says this as a warning to Timothy. If the last days were 2,000 years later, Paul would have nothing to say to Timothy at this point. It would mean nothing to Timothy. But he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, we're in the last days. These are the men who are going to arise in the last days. And I want you to see what my behavior is. You see this at the end of the chapter. What my behavior is in contrast to the behavior of those men who will be seen in the last days. Paul was warning Timothy. Don't be put off by the wickedness of men. Don't be put off by the fact that there are those who are going to, as it were, counterfeit Christianity, who are going to come and claim to be the representatives of Christ while denying the power of God. Don't be put off by that. You have known my manner of life. You have known what I have preached. You have the Holy Book, which is able to make you complete. It's able to make you perfect, as it were, to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You have the book. He goes on in chapter 4 and he says, Timothy, you preach that book in season and out of season. You preach it when people want to hear it, and you preach it when they don't want to hear it. Don't be put off by the fact that you're in the last days and there are wicked men and women all around you. Don't let that curtail you. We're in the last days. And I would submit to you then that these last days, speaking of the mountain of the Lord being exalted, that it is happening right now. You are in a time period where the mountain of the Lord, the kingdom of the Lord, is exalted. You say, what are you speaking of? Well, what is the mountain of the Lord? It's the reign of Christ. Where is He reigning from? Where is His throne? How exalted is His throne? Is His throne below other thrones? other powers above his throne? Or is his throne above all thrones? Is his throne above every throne throughout the globe? Well, we go to the New Testament, it's very clear. His throne right now rules and reigns over every throne. In Revelation chapter 1, he is said to be the king, or the, it says the prince, but literally the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is now the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is now seated at God's right hand. God's throne is above all, therefore the right hand of God must be above all. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. We see this everywhere we turn in the New Testament. To deny that Christ is on a throne ruling over the affairs of men is to portray a Christianity that is sub-Christian. Certainly below what the New Testament taught. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, which is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Jesus Christ rules and reigns. He is above principality and power. His kingdom, His mountain, is above all the hills, the mountains, the kingdoms of the earth. He now rules. When would this take place? He said it would take place in the last days. Those days that would see the outpouring of the Spirit. Those days that would see wicked men arising in the midst. We are now in the last days, and we are seeing this time period described in Isaiah chapter 2. Would you note as well in Isaiah chapter 2 that these last days are distinguished from the last day, that day as it's spoken of in verse 11. Turn, if you would, to chapter 2 of Isaiah to verse 11. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, in the singular. Verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Verse 17, the loftiness of man shall be brought down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Verse 20, in that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and in the tops of the ragged rocks, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake terribly the earth. That day is the day of Christ's return. That day is the day when He's going to shake this earth. We read of this 2 weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 12, when the Lord arises and He shakes the earth. You read about this in Revelation chapter 6, where the shaking is such that men are fearful and hiding in the caves from the wrath of the Lamb that is coming. And now He rules and reigns. We're in the last days, the day of His rule. But there's coming one day in these days when He will return and He will put down the pride of man. He will humble the loftiest of men. They will all lick the dust beneath His feet on that day. That too is a part of these days. But you'll note that that has not yet happened. And what you have described in Isaiah 2 are these last days. And not everything in these last days has been fulfilled. And so there are some who have come to this passage of Scripture and say, I don't see where this is being fulfilled. And they deny that the last days have begun or that Christ's mountain is exalted. Well, brethren, you can't do that with Scripture. The last days have begun. Christ is ruling and reigning. And everything that is under His rule, that's prophesied here, will come to pass. It will come to pass. These last days were here when you were born. And if you should die before Christ comes, the last days will continue on until Christ ends this age with His coming. Not all the prophecies in Isaiah 2 have been fulfilled any more than all the prophecies of Isaiah 11 have been fulfilled. But we're in Isaiah 2 right now. We're in Isaiah 11 right now. We're in the midst of the fulfillment of these glorious truths. Right now, Jesus Christ rules over the affairs of men. His mountain is above every mountain. He is exalted. Well, what are the particulars of the invitation that is given during this time of His reign? Would you note, first of all, the invitation is to service under the great King. We are invited to come to the place where He reigns and serve Him. First of all, you see surrender being spoken of here. It says here they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, ultimately, this will be fulfilled when the Lord comes. He will bring in a time of glorious peace. You have in Colossians chapter 1, it's stated very clearly, "For it pleased the Father that in Him, that is in Christ, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him, that is by Christ, to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Now, you don't see all things reconciled to Christ now. But the blood has already been shed. It has already been bought and paid for. Everything will be reconciled one day. Well, when is that day? In Revelation chapter 21, we have a description of that day when all things will be reconciled. John says, "And I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven say, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He shall dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And He that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" Ultimately, the day of the beating of the implements of war into implements of peace and prosperity, that day is yet future when Christ comes and He brings in the glorious reign for eternity. But there are things being fulfilled today. If you are a believer, you have stopped warring with God. And in surrendering to this great God, you have taken your implements of war, your instruments that you used to fight against God with, and now you're using those implements, those instruments for His glory. Paul speaks of our members and our body and how that we once used these members to serve sin. And then he says we now yield these members to God to serve Him. You were at war with God. Before you were saved, you were at war with the people of God. You had your sword out, as it were, going to battle with the people of God. But now, instead of going to battle, those instruments that you use for war are now being used to benefit the people of God. They're your people. You are doing things beneficial to the people of God. And we have them described here, this, as it were, taking these implements of war and making them implements of peace and prosperity. The very thing that has happened in the lives of believer after believer after believer in this congregation this morning. You're at peace. It's amazing how sometimes this peace has made mortal enemies one with another. We find in Ephesians 2 the great peace that's in the church, Jew and Gentile. Paul says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." Peace between Jew and Gentile. That is the believers. Brethren, how often God has come into a community racked by war and made peace. I may have told you the story of two men in Northern Ireland who were on both sides of the battle, as it were. One was an IRA man. He was caught for his dastardly deeds and he was put in prison. In prison, he heard the gospel, and he was gloriously converted. Another man, who was from a Protestant background, although an unbeliever, was also, like the IRA man, a terrorist, and he was caught for his deeds and put into prison. In that same prison, he was converted. And now in prison, two men that warred one with another outside of prison were rejoicing with their arms around one another that they had found Christ and that they were brothers in Christ. Now, who made that happen in their hearts? Who made them take their implements of war and make them into plowshares? Who made them do that? It was this great king, the authority of his reign. Isaiah promises that when the gospel shall be published, it will be an excellent remedy for putting an end to quarrels. And not only so, but that when resentments have been laid aside, men will be disposed to assist one another. The comments of John Calvin on this passage as he viewed it in his day. But it's not just that we surrender to the king. We become students of the king. Students of the king. Isn't that what is said here? He will teach us of his ways. He will teach us of his ways. We're going to become his student. You know, we are to learn the ways of our great king. He has a will for us, and he wants to instruct us in his will. We have those today who would keep us from knowing his will. They would say, certain parts of the Bible are not for you. But this whole book is for the people of God. And you and I are to take the book and study the book and meditate upon the book and learn his ways. Is that not what the Great Commission is about? It's not just about evangelism. It is about instructing people in the ways of the Lord. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You're not fulfilling the Great Commission unless you're teaching all the commands of Christ. Unless you're baptizing and doing everything that God demands. We go up to his temple. We're going up to his house to learn his ways. And once we know his ways, he says, you go and tell others that as well. Isn't that what Paul did? In Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, he says, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Then he says in verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. The whole counsel of God I've given to you. I haven't cut away part of it and just given you the part of the gospel that saves your soul. I've also told you how you're to be governed, how you're to live, how you're to perform my will. We have ecumenical evangelists today who come and they would separate the command to evangelize from the commands to separate from apostasy. And they would convince us, or try to convince us, that they are fulfilling the Great Commission simply because they're preaching the gospel and people are being saved. And yet, after they're saved, they're being sent into apostate churches which will destroy their faith. Is that fulfilling the Great Commission? No, it's not. Is that coming up to the Mount of God and saying, teach us your will? No, it's not. You're not being a student of the Lord. You're actually saying, I'll listen to him when it speaks of salvation, but when it speaks of how I'm going to be governed and how I live, I'm not going to listen to him anymore. I'll be the teacher and he'll be the student. This is the problem I have with the teaching that says that the church is dead. We say the church is dead, and because the church is dead, we don't have any ordinances to keep. That we can, as it were, go to 1 Timothy and throw away a lot of the stuff concerning what it says about elders and deacons. We can throw out of Titus what it says about elders and deacons. We can go into 1 Corinthians and throw out what it says about the local church. We can go and deal with baptism and the Lord's table and throw it all out. But we're evangelizing. We're keeping the Great Commission. You're not keeping the Great Commission. The Great Commission involves baptism, a public testimony by baptism. It also involves teaching all things that Christ has commanded, all things that the Great King wants us to do. The Great Commission is more than just evangelism. The Great Commission has to do with the running of the Church of Christ until He comes. And so we're going up to be students. Not just to surrender, as it were, to Him, but we're going up to learn from Him, to be students at His feet. We're also going up to submit to Him. Would you note what it says here in our text? We will walk in His paths. But once we learn His will, we're going to do it. Once we have studied in the Word of God, very clearly says, this is what you're to do, we're going to do it until He comes. We're going to walk in His paths. James had a people that he was writing to in his day who, when they saw what the Word of God said, they thought, well, this is great. We know what God's Word says. And then they walked away and just did what they wanted. And James says, you're a hearer of the Word, but you're not a doer. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, he gave this command, but be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We're not just going up, as it were, to the mount of God saying, like, teach us your will. And then we're walking away from the mountain going to do our own will. We're going up to learn His ways, that we might perform His will with joy, with all of our heart. We might do His will in these last days. Submission to the King is part of the invitation. But the invitation is not merely to service, it's also to worship. Would you note that they're going to the house of God? The house of God was the place of worship. In Psalm 27, verse 4, David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. We're going to the place of worship. What was known in that place? Well, it was a place of atonement. In the Old Testament, much was made of the blood at the house of God. And as you and I would ascend the hill of God, as we would come to worship our great King, we do so through the blood. There's no such thing as worshiping God truly or biblically without making use of the blood. You can't come into His presence. You have to ascend the hill with clean hands and a pure heart. None of us have clean hands and a pure heart. Where do we get our hands cleansed? Where do we get our heart purified? It's through the blood. And so when we come to the temple, the house of God, God made provisions symbolically in the Old Testament that the people would be instructed, the only way you can come and fellowship with me, the only way you can come and worship me is through the blood. And this morning, as we would hear the invitation and respond, as we would invite others, what are we inviting them to do? Come and let's worship the King through the gospel, through the blood that He has provided, the way that He has provided. It's a place of intercession. The house of the Lord was the place where prayer was to be made. It was the house of prayer, to use our Lord's own language. In His day, they had made it a den of thieves, but He says it's to be the house of prayer. Where are we going this morning? We are going to the place of prayer where intercession is to be given. Now, if there is some confusion in your mind as to where this place is, the New Testament is very clear. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 12. He says, but you are come to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. That's where we're going. Heavenly Jerusalem. Where Jesus is. Where the King dwells. We are going to worship Him. You have to go then by faith. You can't worship in this manner that's spoken of in Isaiah 2 unless you have faith to see that Christ is indeed exalted, that His throne is above all thrones, and that He will receive you through the blood. This invitation also has to do with communing with the King. The people went to meet with the King. But you'll note that it says that His Word would come forth from Jerusalem. He would speak to them. Worship is not us just sitting back and contemplating. Worship is speaking to God and letting God speak to us. Is your heart open this morning? Have you come with an open heart saying to God, you can speak to me on any matter you wish, and I'll listen. You can speak to me this morning about anything in my life, and I will listen. If you don't come that way, you're not coming to commune with Him. You're coming to give Him a lecture. You're coming to instruct Him. Brethren, we come this morning not just to speak to Him, but to be spoken to by Him. That He would deal with our hearts, that He would uncover our hearts, that He would speak to our hearts. He is speaking from Zion. His Word is going forth. And as you have Him speaking to the seven churches in the book of the Revelation, and He speaks to each one as He analyzes the church, and He gives a message to each one, He then says, let those who have ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. This morning, Christ is speaking by His Spirit. He's speaking by His book. Are we listening? Or have we put up walls and said, Lord, you can't touch this part of my life. You can't deal with me on this matter. He's the Lord. Are we going to commune with Him? And if we go to commune with Him, He's going to put His finger on things that we need to change. He's going to put His finger on things that need to be dealt with. We are coming to commune with the King, to worship the King, and to serve the King. Who are the people that convey this invitation to the others? Would you note that it is indeed by people that this invitation goes out? The invitation is not, now you go up to the mountain. You go up and find the great King. That's not what the invitation is. What is the invitation? Come. Come. We're going to worship the King. We're ascending the hill of God. Come with us. Come with us. The people who give this invitation are from a varied background. You'll note that they are from the nations. In verse 2 at the end, it says, all nations shall flow unto it, that is, to the Lord's mountain, to the house of the Lord. And many people shall go and say, verse 3 says. So from these varied nations, the people are going and they're saying, come, let us worship. You would say, using the language of Jew or Gentile, that this is, for the most part, Gentiles going out. Although the Jews were certainly one of the nations. But this is an invitation that believers from every stripe are giving. Believers from every kindred. Believers from every part of the globe are giving. They're all making their way to the Mount of God. They're all ascending the heavenly Jerusalem. And as they go to the Lord, what are they doing? They're grabbing their friends and they're saying, come with us. Come with us. The stress is on every nation, Gentile and Jewish. The scope as to the invitation is to every nation as well. You'll note that the invitation is given to the nations, but you actually come down to verse 5 and you have those people going up the mountain. What are they saying? O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. You would have thought in the Old Testament, especially the way it's expressed most of the time, have been the Jews evangelizing the Gentiles. But here you have the nations evangelizing the house of Judah. Say, come and let us go up. Come on, the nations are going. Well, what's so slow about the house of Jacob? Come on, get in step. We're all going to the house of the Lord. We're all going to worship the great King. Come with us. Come with us. 2,000 years now, we have been witnessing this happening. Christ is exalted. His mountain is above all the mountains. He's ruling and reigning. For 2,000 years, Gentiles have been evangelizing the world and inviting the world to come. From Pentecost, when you had different nations and Jews in that nation, to the time when Paul was converted and became the great missionary to the nations, you have had this invitation going out. And then from Paul's day to our day, a great move among the Gentiles, so that most of us this morning are from a Gentile background. And most of the church, although there is a remnant of Jews that are found among the people of God, most of the church is a Gentile church, and it's been that way for 2,000 years. Gentile upon Gentile has laid hold of people and says, come, come worship the Lord with me. The people are from changing backgrounds, but the people do not change the message. The message is, we're going to the mountain to worship the King. We're going to meet with the King. There are those today who say, no, we don't go to meet with the King. You come and you do the sacraments. You do the ceremonies. The cults have their ceremonies. Rome has her ceremonies. Liberal Protestantism has their ceremonies. And that's all they have. They come and they do the ceremony. They see the candle lit, or they go through the ordinance, and they think, well, that's all there is. I've worshiped now. And they've never met with the King. From their heart, they've never ascended His hill. They've never gone to His temple. We're inviting people to the great King. There are those in the modern antinomian movement of our age who would say, let us go to the mountain, but we're not going to change our life. But you see, that's foreign to this passage. Going to the mountain means we're going to learn from Him. Going to the mountain means we're going to walk in His ways. And you've truly not come to the mountain. You've truly not come to the mountain if you can then leave the mountain and live any way you want to. We're coming to the mountain that's exalted above all the mountains, the kingdom exalted above all kingdoms. We're coming to the great King. There are others who would say, well, before you can come, you've got to know certain things. You have to overcome certain barriers. Are you one of God's elect? But you see that the invitation doesn't have anything to say about that. Have you been regenerated? But there's no thing here in the invitation that says you have to check to see if you're regenerated before you come. Now, as those who have studied the New Testament, we realize that it's the elect who are going to come. And we realize that no man's going to come unless he's born from above, unless God moves upon his heart. But that's God's business. As the one who issues the invitation, you and I have no right to say, sit there until you know you're regenerated. Sit there until you know you're one of God's elect. How would the sinner know he's regenerated or one of God's elect? God doesn't even tell him to sit and figure it out. What does he tell him to do? He tells him to come. To come. Election's God's business. Regeneration is God's business. Our business as the people of God is to grab hold of those that are around us and say, come with us, we're going to the Mount of God. And their responsibility is to come. To come. It doesn't even say we're to go and sit at home and pray. We're to come. What was the evangelist like in the book of the Acts when somebody wanted to be saved? Have you ever studied that to see what they told them? When somebody came to the preachers in the book of the Acts and they said, I want to be saved, what did they tell them? The Philippian jailer, he's shooken up. He's now fearful for his life. He thinks he's going to go into hell because of what's happening round about him. And he comes to the apostle and he falls on his feet. He said, what must I do to be saved? What did Paul tell him? Well, figure out if you're one of the elect. Is that what he told them? Are you regenerated? I can't invite you unless you're regenerated. Go home and cry for mercy. Here's a Bible. Go read the Bible. What did he tell them? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, come. Come. And you find a sinner who's broken and God's dealt with him. And that sinner wants Christ. Your responsibility is to get out of the way and get the sinner to Christ. You're to say, come. Isn't that what we find in Isaiah 1? Isn't that what we saw in Isaiah 55? You're not to put barriers and roadblocks between the sinner and Christ. You're to get out of the way and you're to say, come, come. Now, there are those who aren't broken. And our Lord at times dealt with those who weren't broken, and he dealt with them a different way. A man came challenging our Lord in Luke chapter 10. And in Luke chapter 10, he was going to trick our Lord. He was going to embarrass our Lord publicly. Our Lord could see the heart, and he dealt with him differently. What did our Lord do? He took him to the law of God and said, keep this. And when he started squirming under the law of God, he put the law of God firmly upon his shoulders, and he said, you want to earn your way to heaven? Keep this. What was he doing? He was using the law of God to break that man so he'd be seeking the Lord for mercy. That's what he would do. And when the Lord would take the law and put it upon his heart and he would see he would need mercy, then there would be mercy granted in the sense that he could have the salvation that God wanted. But when you have men who are already broken, how does our Lord speak to them? He speaks to them differently. He tells them, come. He tells them, believe. A woman comes and she's wiping his feet with her hair and she says, he says, you're forgiven. She'd already believed. It took faith to even come to see him. Brethren, our instructions to the sinner is to come, to come, to come. And if I've explained the gospel and the person wants salvation on the terms given by God, I am to get out of the way and tell them to come. You say, what happens if you have a false decision? Well, then I'm in apostolic succession. Because the apostles had false decisions. And there's no way as a preacher, there's no way as the people of God, that you're going to invite people to come and there not be at times a false decision. You are following in the train of our Lord because He had false decisions. Read John 6. They said they believed and He challenged them. They didn't really believe. What was Judas Iscariot's life all about? He was following the Lord, making profession of faith. He wasn't saved. Our Lord knew that, but the rest of the disciples did not. You're going to have false decisions. And yet, sometimes God's people are so afraid that I might actually get a false decision. They're afraid to invite people to come. Well, brethren, it's not your invitation. It's the Lord's invitation. And if this is the gospel, then it is. And we're commanded to invite them, then let's invite them to come. Explain it to them clearly, and then tell them to come. Spirit and the bride say, come. Are you the bride? Then you must say, come. Is the Spirit upon you? Then you must say, come. You must give the gospel, and you must give the invitation. Now, brethren, we have every right to believe the Lord is going to make the invitation effectual. Our Lord Himself says, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Sometimes, as good Calvinists, we get so tripped up in our Calvinism, our Reformed faith, that we become deformed. We cease to be truly biblical. And we get so worried that we might actually give an invitation to come to one who's not elect. Or we might actually help a man make a false profession. Brethren, that's between that soul and God. God will deal with that soul. I'm against the decision mills of our day because all there are decision mills. Just get decisions. So you trick people into signing on the dotted line or saying a prayer when nothing has happened in the heart, God's not moved upon their soul, and they don't know the gospel. I'm against that. But I'm also against those who would give the gospel and then not invite people to come. That's not biblical either. A friend of mine who is reformed in faith went to Illinois, the Downer Grove area. He and 20 others decided that they would try to evangelize. He was working in the banking industry, and he went from bank to bank. And he said, if this gospel is good enough for the man in the gutter, it's good enough for the vice president. And so no matter who he saw, he gave him the gospel and invited him to come. He said, now they mocked me. And they laughed at me. And I went back to Matthew 5 and I said, well, I'm blessed because the Lord said when they say evil of you for my name's sake, He said, you're blessed, you're just like the prophets in the Old Testament. And He kept on. 20 people started this church. It grew very quickly because every man had the burden of giving out the gospel and inviting people to come. In 2 years, it grew to 90 people. Pastor sinned grievously and was removed from the pulpit. A church that's only 2 years old that has that happen normally folds. But this church got their eyes on the Lord and decided they were going to follow the Lord. It was the Lord who called them together. It was the Lord's commands they were keeping. And they had their eyes on the Lord and they went forward. They asked my friend if he would become the pastor. He had training, had been a preacher before, and he felt led of the Lord to become the pastor. When I visited him, there were 450 people in the church. Half of those people had been saved less than 2 years. No radio broadcast, no door-to-door, no bus ministry. It's God's people going to people they know, explaining the gospel to them, and inviting them to come. Inviting them to come. I am not an Arminian in any shape of the word. But there are Arminians who don't understand what I believe is correct theology as concerning the gospel. But because they're out saying, come, they're bringing people to Christ every day. Simply because they are saying, come. And there are Calvinists that I agree with as concerning the gospel. And they're afraid to invite people to come. And because of it, they might explain the gospel and God gets an Arminian over here to actually give the invitation to come. Wasn't that true of Spurgeon? Spurgeon knew the gospel inside and out by the age of 15. His grandfather was a preacher. His father was a preacher. When he went to visit his grandfather, he would hold himself up among the Puritans, reading the Puritans, studying the Puritans. And at the age of 15, he knew more gospel than most of the preachers in England. And he said, I knew what salvation was, but I didn't know how to obtain it. He was going to a church on a snowy day, and he couldn't get there, and he turned into a Methodist chapel and a layman. Because others couldn't be there and the preacher couldn't be there, a layman that Spurgeon wasn't even sure of his name later, a layman stood in the pulpit and he said to Spurgeon, he said, young man, he addressed him personally. And he was reading from the book of Isaiah, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. He said, young man, look. Spurgeon said, I looked. And I could have looked my heart out. I was saved. All Spurgeon needed was for someone to say, come, believe, repent, call, look. Whatever command you want to use, they're all synonymous in this coming to Christ in salvation. And this Methodist preacher that Spurgeon would disagree with on theology all of his life was the instrument used by God to bring him to Christ because he said, look, look. Brethren, in the free church, we believe in evangelism. We believe that we are in Isaiah 2. That the Lord's mountain is exalted. That we have a gospel. And we are going to spread that gospel and tell people to come. Come with us as we worship the Lord. This morning, have you come? You came into this building, but have you ever come by faith to the mountain? Have you ever come to be instructed of the Lord? Have you ever come and surrendered to Him? Have you ever come and known what it was to be in submission to this great King and to know that He's your Savior and that He's your Lord? If not, then come with us this morning. Come up the hill. Lay hold of Christ. I don't know if I'm elect. I don't know if I'm regenerate. You want this salvation? Come. You want to put away your sin? Come. Come. You won't even want those things unless God had first dealt with your heart. Come, respond to Him. Come to the hill of God and lay hold of the great King. Let's pray. Nobody can come for you. We can't pick you up and carry you to Christ. You've got to come. We can tell you what He's done for us. We can urge you to come. But you've got to come to Christ. He sits enthroned and He will receive you. But you must come. Come today. Lay hold of Christ. Lay hold of His blood. And know the forgiveness is found in Christ alone. Are you one of the servants of the Lord? You say, I've come. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 23, we read these words, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. May the Lord give us grace to be busy about filling His house. Telling the gospel, yes. And inviting them to come. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this day thanking Thee that Christ's kingdom is exalted above all the kingdoms of the earth. And that we need not fear the face of man this day, what they might say to us in this world, what they might say to us that would try to refute Thy Word. Lord, we have Thy Word. It's come out from Jerusalem. We have this book before us, the law of God. And we're thankful that You've invited us to come and You empowered us that we might come. Lord, we pray, give us grace in the remaining days and months and years that we have to lay hold of those round about us and invite them to come, to tell them the glorious gospel and invite them to repent of their sins and to believe. Like Paul of old, to with tears admonish and seek that others would be reconciled unto Thee. Lord, give us grace. Move our hearts by this which we have read and studied this morning. That we would be among that great throng, inviting the multitudes to come unto Thee. Lord, we would pray this morning for those in our midst who have never ascended the hill of God. Lord, give them grace to come this morning. Give them grace to come to Thee and lay hold of Christ. Take away the fear of man. Take away the desire for prosperity and pleasure. And Lord, give them a desire, a holy desire for Thy will, and to be saved and be in Thy kingdom. Lord, draw them today, we pray. May they know what it is to come and lay hold of Christ. Lord, we're thankful that You do bid sinners come. That, Lord, we have heard that call effectually. And we praise You this day that we are Your people. Help us to learn of Thee and to walk in Thy ways. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.